Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. That's on page 825 of the Church Bible. A mother's request. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the brothers, two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Yo. It was July 1940. Britain was facing imminent invasion by the enemy forces poised across the English Channel. For an invasion to have any chance of success, it required secure control of the skies over southern England. And so on the 10th of July, what was to become known as the Battle of Britain began. It lasted until the end of October, and despite being heavily outnumbered, the enemy was defeated and the invasion plans subsequently abandoned. Referring to those who had been on the front line in this epic battle, the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and in the course of his speech uttered a phrase that would still be quoted today. "Never in a field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Churchill's Chief of Staff, Major General Hastings Ismay, tells the story of the time that he was travelling with the Prime Minister in a car, during which Churchill was rehearsing that memorable speech. When he came to the sentence, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few," Ismay turned to him and said, "What about Jesus and his disciples?" Grateful for this intervention, Churchill immediately changed the wording from "never in the history of mankind" to "never in the field of human conflict." What about Jesus? Of all of the world's history-defining moments, one towers mightily above all others. It is when, as the hymn writer describes it, the great Creator became my Savior. When the eternal God who had created the world in which we live came and lived among us, came in order to save us. What about Jesus? Let's look at Matthew 20, verse 28. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's consider these things about Jesus. First of all, his identity. In this wonderful verse, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That's not unusual. It's a favorite self-designation while here on earth, and you'll find it recurring some 80 times through the Gospels, at least 50 different occasions. It's a term drawn from the Old Testament book of Daniel, where Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The title Son of Man speaks of him coming as man, but also of him as the eternal King, God in human flesh. So who is Jesus? Who is this one who comes into the world and changes history? The Bible says that he is God. How does that work? Jesus is part of what we call the eternal Godhead, part of the eternal family of God, if you like, always existing. It's a concept we find difficult to grasp, isn't it? It's what's known as the Trinity. That's a word made up of two words, tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning oneness. And so the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've just been singing about them as the greatness of God. It is hard to comprehend, and it might challenge what we've always considered God to be. But we see this tri-unity throughout the Bible. Indeed, we're introduced to it on page 1, where we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So what has that got to do with our text this morning? Well, it's got everything to do with it. For when we ask the question, what about Jesus? We need to know who he is. In the words of Simon Peter's confession to Jesus, back in Matthew 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great mystery it is that the eternal Son of the Godhead can be born into this world fully human, and yet at the same time, it is said of him in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So here in Matthew 20, verse 28, we hear Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, God's chosen King, explaining what is behind his coming into the world to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Doesn't that blow your socks off? Or at very least engenders a wow. Later in the New Testament, Paul describes Jesus' mission in this way. Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Earlier in our Bible reading from Matthew 20, Jesus tells his disciples that true greatness is not achieved by the measure of authority that you exercise over others, or by what you achieve, or indeed by the name you make for yourself. It might be seen as that in the unbelieving world. We're quick to attribute such a title to people, weren't they great? And more often than not, we do that when they're no longer alive. However, greatness in the kingdom of God consists of self-giving, in the outpouring of self in service to others for the glory of God. Evidently, this was a lesson the disciples still needed to learn. if only they realized that they were witnessing true greatness. They would be able to join in the singing of Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. The whole greatness thing confuses the Roman governor when the Jewish leaders finally bring Jesus to court and demand that he's killed. Pilate even asks Jesus the question, are you a king? You don't look like a king. You don't act like a king. You've been abused. You've been maligned. You've been mistreated. You don't retaliate. You don't have anything. Most kings demand to be served. This king deliberately comes to serve. And then he fulfills a prophecy made some 800 years earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. You see, this is true greatness. What kind of greatness can this be that chose to be made small? Exchanging untold majesty for a world so pitiful? That God should come as one of us, I'll never understand. The more I hear the story told, the more amazed I am. Oh, what else can I do but kneel and worship you and come just as I am? My whole life, an offering. His identity. And secondly, his mission. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What we have here in Jesus' words is what is known as the doctrine of substitutional atonement. This is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. But what does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ took the full punishment that we deserved for our sins as a substitute in our place. The atonement means that God's wrath is appeased. Our sin is covered. Don't be silly, you may be thinking, who would intentionally substitute their own life for another? Who would take the punishment for the sin of everyone who comes in faith and repentance? It's a fair question. What about Jesus? Told in Romans 5, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. We sung it earlier, didn't we? While we were still sinners, God showed us his love by sending us his own son. Jesus died for us. God showed us his love when Jesus died for us. While we were his enemies, God showed us his love. I don't know about you, but all of this blows my mind. How could God love me if only he knew what I was really like? Newsflash, he does know what I'm like. And he loves me with an everlasting love. There's something in this verse that we need to grasp, and it's this. What Jesus did was not forced on him. His death was not merely the result of opposition or of hatred, of false accusation or power play. What Jesus says in our verse is that he gave his life. And he adds in John 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He gave, and there is no greater gift that can ever be given. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote concerning our verse this morning, "This is the mightiest truth in the Bible. Let us take care that we grasp it firmly and never let it go. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely as a martyr or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Those who can see no more than that in his death fall infinitely short of the truth. They lose sight of the very foundation stone of Christianity and miss the whole comfort of the gospel. Christ died as a sacrifice for our sin. He died to make reconciliation for our iniquity. He died to purge our sins by the offering of himself. He died to redeem us from the curse which we all deserved and to make satisfaction to the justice of God which must otherwise have condemned us. Never let us forget this." Why does Jesus describe his death as a ransom? We tend to think of a ransom as something paid or demanded for the release of someone or something from captivity. The word was most commonly used in Bible times as the purchase price for freeing slaves. We need rescuing, setting free from sin's hold and from its consequences. Now here's the thing. There was a price a slave could pay themselves to be released. But a slave, for the most part, could never earn that amount. It reminds us that we can't earn our rescue, our salvation. The ransom Jesus describes in our text is something paid or given in order to liberate someone from a situation from which it is impossible to free themselves. He paid the ransom. He died in our place, and the result is, quite frankly, breathtaking. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That's another reference to the cross. "He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Through forgiveness of our sin, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Just before Jesus is arrested, he sits down for a meal with his disciples, and you can read about it in John 13. Just imagine the scene. Proper etiquette at that time taught that guests, after a long journey on the dusty roads on arrival, would have their feet washed by a servant. A very humble task, to say the least, and undertaken by the lowest servant. Here they're sitting, waiting for the servant to come and wash their feet. No one arrives. The nervous chatter continues. Now what? If only all life's problems were as big as that. Listen to what happens in John 13, verse 4. "Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him." Why did he do that? Surely there are 12 better qualified people sitting around that table. I wonder if John feels any pangs of embarrassment as he records this event all those years later. He's the only gospel writer who does include that. But he's willing to do that because of the significance of it. Jesus is showing that he came as a servant. He's showing his servant heart. John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We're to serve one another. We're to follow that example. We can do that individually. We can do that as we serve the kingdom of God in the church. But we're to follow the example of Jesus. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. His deity, his purpose, his accomplishment. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What about Jesus? Who will follow him? Will you? If you have not done so already, realize that Jesus died in your place so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could know him as your Father, so that you could know eternal life. We're so grateful for those who did lay down their life for us, for our freedom. But the Prime Minister understood, didn't he? What about Jesus? No. It's not the greatest sacrifice that we see when people give their lives, the greatest sacrifice ever in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, is that sacrifice that Jesus gave. Of course, we're grateful for all those who did give. Perhaps for some of us, that still hurts today, the loss that we experienced and the struggle that that brought. What about Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you serve him? Will you serve him? He came not to be served, but to serve, and he set that example that night as he washed his disciples' feet, that they too should serve. May we be followers. Will we be servers as we consider Jesus, his identity, his mission? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Gracious Father, would you cause us by your grace to be those who follow, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we go on that Christian life, to be those who serve as if to the Lord, serving one another, serving the work of the kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.